Romans chapter 16, we'll make a start, I think, on the closing chapter of the book of Romans. And here's the concluding part. We'll maybe read the first half of Romans 16, reading from verse number 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. Salute Andronicus and Junii, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urban, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labour in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, who laboured much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Let's just ask for God's help again. Our Father, we do just draw into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for these concluding words of this great epistle. We thank thee, Father, for the things that we've enjoyed in it. Things, Father, that have taken us in many ways to the edge of our understanding and allowed us perhaps just to look into things that are impenetrable and deep. We thank thee, Father, for the deep, deep love of Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for those blessings that we have in him. We thank thee for our salvation, and we ask, Father, tonight that we might just enjoy something, a little taste of the work of the Lord Jesus in our life again. And we pray, Father, that thou would encourage us with these words. We offer thanks now, looking for help and grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus we ask it. Amen. So, after all of this time, it wouldn't have taken them quite so long as it's taken me, mind you, at Rome as they received this letter. After all of this time, we've reached the end of the Epistle to the Romans. And I think it was one of my old English teachers at school that always emphasised to us that every good story must have a good conclusion. And so if we've been working through the first 15 chapters of Romans and we've discovered some of the greatest truths that God has ever revealed to humanity, and we're coming now towards the end of this epistle, having discovered the truth of original sin, which goes far deeper than perhaps any religious person might reasonably expect. We would all, I'm sure, acknowledge that we all have faults, but the first three chapters go beyond that, and they say that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so there is nothing in us that we would desire after God, and there is nothing in us that God could really look on us and say, that's pleasing to me. The apostle has expounded the original sin. He's expounded salvation in chapters 3, 4 and 5, sovereign grace, that again goes beyond much of what is even preached from our platforms. I think that an absolute dependence, a complete dependence on the sovereignty of God for salvation. We have sanctification truth 6, 7 and 8, and the struggle with the flesh, the spirit-filled life in chapter 8, going beyond and pushing us in our Christian experience. We've got the deep, sovereign, secret counsels of God in 9, 10 and 11 with election. And we have, of course, the God's sovereign movement in evangelism in chapter 10 and his purposes for Israel in chapter 11 and in the practicable section. And you say, well, after all of that, we must be building up to some climax. And you get to Romans 16, as I did a few months ago in my own studies, And you look at chapter 16 and you say, well, what can we say about this? It's just a list of names. Just a list of names. It's what you might call, at first glimpse, a kind of anticlimax. And we've got a bit of a problem, haven't we, in trying to maybe get something out of chapter 16. Why have we got a list of names? And I think there's at least four reasons that we've got a list of names at the end of Romans. Reason number one is this, that there is something very personal in a list of names. Occasionally we go up to Sanka and take the boys up there, and you can feed them all out of the Indian for a tenner. And we stop at the wee duck pond at Sanka, and there's a memorial, as there is in many parts, of course, of the Shire, a memorial to those that died in the First and Second World War. And I just happened to notice it a few weeks ago, and as my eye looked at the memorial, and it was obviously to the war dead, I noticed that it wasn't sufficient for the folks in Sanka just to put up a memorial and say, this is a memorial to those that died. The folks who had put up that memorial many years ago had been very careful to etch the names of those that died. And some of those names were names that I recognised even from today and from the area round about. Names like Campbell and McMurdo and Mackay, Glencross and Coburn and Goldie. Folks that are still in the village, that those names are still around. And there was something in those names, because there was names in that memorial, there was something in those names that connected me, someone who didn't know these folks, but it kind of connected me back through 100 years, way back to the First World War and the Second World War II. And so when we come to Romans chapter 16, and we've had so much about doctrine and teaching and theology, it's possible to perhaps look at a book and just to look at it in maybe an intellectual way, to look at it in maybe a kind of dry way, and yet maybe for it not really to touch us. But when we come to Romans chapter 16, we've got this list of names, and there's something personal in that. And that reminds me that this teaching of the book of Romans, it's not meant just for ministry meetings, it's not meant just to be writing commentaries about, and it's not just there so that we have a good understanding of the doctrine, but it's meant to touch lives, and it's meant to touch hearts, and it's meant to change lives. And in Romans chapter 16, we have a tremendous list of names. We've got 27 individuals to whom greetings are sent, and then we've got 8 individuals from whom those greetings are sent. And so we've got a great list of them, 27 and 8. And if you're interested in numbers, 27 is 3 cubed and 8 is 2 cubed. I don't know what the significance of that is, but you've got that 27 and an 8 arrangement. And as you look at that list of numbers, you've got people, that list of names, you've got people there that are from the background of Greece, people from Achaia. You've got the first fruits of Achaia, Epaenetus, in verse number 5. You've got a number of Greek names, Philologus, lover of the word, love of words, verse 15. You've got most of them are Greek names, but you've also got Jewish individuals there, Priscilla and Aquila, and a number of these folks, of course, the greetings have been sent to them at Rome, so they're Latin, they're Romans, so you've got Romans, you've got Greeks, you've got Jews, you've got men, and you've got women, you've got people from all walks of life, and so this gospel, it is personal, it has touched lives, it has changed lives. So the first thing I notice about a list of names is that there's this personal dimension to it. It's not just meant to be a set of teachings left in the book. Secondly, in this list of names in Romans 16, I think there's something very practical in it as well. Because it wasn't so long ago that we were looking at Romans chapter 14 and that we discovered that after all of the great doctrines that the apostle had been teaching, great things like original sin and justification by faith, salvation, propitiation, redemption, after all of that, we had a group of people in the assembly there and they were falling out, not about the big things, but about small things, trivial things. They were falling out about food, about the mince and tatties question of Romans 14. And the thing was becoming painful because there were those there in Romans 14 who You might remember we're prepared to divide the saints. Romans 14:1 says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. They were prepared to divide one another over these matters of food and drink. They were prepared to discourage one another. Romans 14:13 put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall. They were prepared to destroy one another. Romans 14:15, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And the place was being wrecked and destroyed, not over the big doctrines of Christian experience, but over trivial things. When you come to Romans 16, I think I would have to be a very dim student for me to miss the point. The apostle maybe doesn't ram it down my throat, but you can't come away from those two chapters without taking chapter 14 in one hand and chapter 16 in the other and saying, chalk and cheese, there's a difference. Romans 14, the people that the apostle is writing to, are people that were prepared to divide one another. They were prepared to splinter fellowships. They were prepared to attack one another. And they were prepared to push themselves forward and exert their own influence, and they were going for self. Now, Paul is subtle, and he's more subtle than I am. He's wiser than I am. And he doesn't take folks and say, listen, that's no one. Just you get yourself sorted out and let me tell you. He doesn't take that attitude. He presents the truth of the thing in Romans 14. And then he does something which is far more powerful and it's far more subtle. He takes good examples. 27 good examples, and he commends them. Now, there is something about the psyche of humanity that immediately rebels against the rebuke. The first reaction that you and I have if somebody rebukes us is to justify ourselves. We'll argue the point. And some are worse than others for doing it. I know I've got five, and some of them are worse than others for doing that. And you know that some of them, if you just tell them a thing, the immediate response is going to be that they'll give you 25 reasons why they're right and you're wrong. And so the apostle doesn't argue about it. He presents and he commends in a positive way 27 good examples. And all of these individuals in Romans 16, something positive is said about them. Some more than others, but it's always a positive thing that's said from verses 1 to 16. They're marked by a sense of selflessness. That was the problem in Romans 14, wasn't it? I wasn't thinking about you, I was thinking about me. And you weren't thinking about you, you were thinking about... No, you weren't thinking about me, you were thinking about you. Everybody was thinking about what they wanted. And that resulted in conflict. But as we come to Romans chapter 16, we've got Phoebe in verse 1, and she serves in different ways. So she's thinking about other people. She's a servant, verse 1, of the church, diaconess. And she also succors at the end of verse 2, prostatus. And so she's serving, she's looking for things to do. There's Priscilla and Aquila in verses 3 and 4, and they've laid down their life, their own necks, for the sake of the Apostle Paul in verse 4. They're marked by spirituality, they're marked by selflessness, and they're marked by self-sacrifice. That was just what was stated in Romans 14. But the Apostle, and there's lessons here as we try and deal with problems and difficulties, and if we're ever asked to share a word as far as preaching is concerned, there's lessons here for us, isn't there? That if we identify a problem, perhaps the worst thing we can do is jump at the problem. We do need to expound the scriptures, and we can't be criticised for expounding the scriptures, but maybe there's better ways than just let me tell you. Perhaps we can take good examples, and we can present the good examples, and there's a lot of wisdom in that, and so the apostle does it. Reason number one, we've got Romans 16, I think, because this makes Romans personal. Secondly, I think it's practicable. Thirdly, we've touched on it already, I think this is a very powerful testimony for the gospel that we have here, 27 greetings to, 8 greetings from. We've got this group of 35 individuals, and they've all been touched by the power of God. And that's a remarkable thing, that within a short time, the first generation really of the gospel being preached, people are being plucked from all sorts of different backgrounds. We've got the first convert mentioned here in Achaia. You say, where's Achaia? I never heard of it. Well, it was brought together with Macedonia and Greece today. So that's a big bit. That's a big place, Greece. And the first convert is mentioned there in verse 5, in the second part of verse 5. Epaenetus, he's the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So this is by definition first generation Christianity. And in first generation Christianity, people were being saved. They were being taken out of Greece, so they were Gentiles. They were being taken out of Rome, to whom most of this is written. People as well, like Priscilla and Aquila, one of whom were Jews, at least one of whom was a Jew. Aquila himself was definitely a Jew. Priscilla may or may not have been a Jewess herself. We don't know, but they would have fallen into the Jewish bracket. And these people were being brought, they were marked by conversion, they were marked by a change in their life, and they were brought to a standard that I think it's the standard that we should be looking for today. It's not just the profession. It's not just an enthusiasm at the beginning of the Christian life. It's not just an enthusiasm and a baptism and then a lot of excuses when it all goes pear-shaped. But rather these people are marked by verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks. These people are prepared to die for what they've just been converted into. This is the standard that the apostle was looking for. I would take it that since this is inspired by the Spirit of God, this is the standard that the Spirit of God is looking for. Not simply that Stuart makes a profession, sticks his name at the end of it, into a verse, and he's saved, and that's brilliant, and then he goes back to his old ways, but rather that Stuart is converted and changed, and is prepared to live it out at cost. Even if that cost is his life. And he's prepared to put Christ first. That's the standard. And I think you know that we get ourselves into all sorts of difficulties today because we've watered that down at times. And we get into arguments about eternal security and we say once saved, always saved. But our problem is, of course, that we've said everybody that's ever made a profession is saved and then they all kind of backslide on you. And what are we actually saying? What the Bible says, what Romans 16 says, what a number of other scriptures says, is that those that are genuinely saved are always saved. And this is the standard. This is the standard. God looks for this change. Not just a one-off event in the past, but a continual living out of the reality of our profession. That is salvation. And that's eternal. That's not unchanging. I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall ever take them out of my hand. High standard. God's standard. It's personal, it's practical, it's powerful. There's a fourth reason, and it's an interesting one, I think. There's a fourth reason why we have a list of names at the end of Romans. The fourth reason is this, that we don't have a list of names at the end of Romans. We've got Romans at the beginning of a list of names. The setting of the Roman epistle is interesting, and we have it in Phoebe. In verses 1 and 2 of Romans 16. Phoebe is a sister. Her name means light or illumination. There's some interesting meanings of the names in Romans 16, which we'll never get into, I don't suppose. But Phoebe's is an interesting one. It means light and illumination. And maybe there's something in that. I'm sure we don't need to think too hard to see it. But Phoebe is an interesting sister because she was marked by an attitude and spirit of service. Verse 1, she's a servant of the church. And secondly, she's a succourer too of many at the end of verse 2. And Phoebe is going to go on a journey. She is going from Cenchrea, which is not far from Corinth, I understand, in verse number 1. And she's going to go on a journey to Rome. And because she's moving from one assembly to another, she's going to take a letter of commendation. And that would be right and proper. It's endorsed in many parts of Scripture. It's endorsed here as well. As Phoebe moves from one place to another, she takes a letter of commendation. And that's right. That's good. They sit down and they write a letter. They hand the letter to Phoebe. Before you go, Phoebe, would you mind if I just added a wee bit onto it? Could you maybe just take this wee letter, just as a kind of introduction to your letter of commendation? Would you mind doing that for us? And Phoebe being the kind of person that she is, a servant, someone that's not too big to do the wee things, as we thought about at the end of Romans 15, the Apostle Paul. He was an errand boy, wasn't he? And he was happy to do that. He wasn't too big for that. Phoebe's got this little errand to run, if you like, while she's going about her ordinary business. While she's doing the ordinary things of life, a little opportunity comes just to carry a little book. Was it important? Would you leave it behind? We trust that you don't leave your book behind when you go on your holidays or your trips. Well, Phoebe didn't leave her book behind when she went on her holiday. She took this little book, and it was just a simple thing to do for God. And as she took that little book, she brought it to the folks at Rome, and that little book turned out to be well appreciated. It's been well appreciated, according to one estimate, 6.5 billion times, which they reckon is the number of times the Book of Romans has been copied, roughly. That little book that she carried is an introduction, in a sense, to her letter of commendation, or at least I suspect that that's the way she would look at it. She wanted a letter of commendation. The apostle introduced it with 15 chapters. That little book that was an introduction to her letter of commendation, not only was it copied 6.5 billion times, finding its way into our hands here in New Cumnock 2 millennia later, but it also resulted in the transformation of Europe in the 14th, 15th, 16th century. Martin Luther got his hands on it as he was sitting there in his little cell, trapped in Roman Catholicism, understanding the depravity of man and the sin that was in him, but believing that somehow, by his own effort, he could keep that sin out of him by putting himself in a holy place. And he opened Romans chapter number 1, and he read those words and understood those words, "The just shall live by faith." That was Phoebe's letter of commendation he had got his hands on. And that reading of the scriptures changed Europe. Introduced what you and I call Protestantism and Reformation today. About 300 years later, a man called Wesley made his way to a Bible reading. Some of the brethren were studying that night Phoebe's letter of commendation, the Book of Romans. And as he sat at the back, Wesley, who was an ordained clergyman, had been preaching for some time but had seen little blessing, says in his journal that as he listened to the teaching of Romans, he felt his heart strangely warmed. And I understood that I did believe and I did trust Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. And Wesley takes that back as the roots of the Reformation in England. Hundreds of thousands of people were saved through Wesley and his companions in England and later in America. And all of that happened through Phoebe's letter of commendation. And she just did a little thing for God. There is a lesson, isn't there? And sometimes we look for the big thing to do. God gives us things to do, and they may be in the eyes of men a big thing, or they may be in the eyes of men a small thing, but if God gives us that thing to do, whatever it might be, we do it. And the amount of blessing that you can get from doing that small thing, maybe a thing that is unhailed and not public and will never get any pats in the back and folks won't know about it and it's not even worth putting on everybody's Facebook, it's that ordinary and mundane, yet we do it for the Lord and the Lord blesses it. Young girl, Miriam, given the task, the faithful task, look after a wee baby for 5 minutes, will you? The wee baby was Moses, delivered a whole nation. Without the security of that wee baby and Miriam coming in and just saying, I know somebody that could look after that, Wayne, for you. Without that action, you wouldn't have anything after the Book of Exodus. Forget it. You've got no nation of Israel. You've got no prophets. You've got no messianic line. But she did that little thing. You think of the woman that just had just a handful of meal. You see, a little thing. You can't get anything less than a little handful of meal. And she gave it to a man that was visiting, and his name was Elijah. Resulted in, well, miracles. Resulted in preaching. It resulted in some ways in a revival in the nation. A woman that set aside a little room in her house for a passing stranger, Elisha, that resulted in a miraculous birth. It resulted in resurrection. It resulted in the sustaining of testimony in the nation of Israel. And so we have people who are willing to do the thing that God gives them to do. There's always a temptation when God gives me a little thing to do amongst a little group of people, or amongst in a place or a situation that is maybe not attractive to this world, or doing a work that's maybe hard. It's doing a work that maybe needs consistency, it needs determination, it needs dedication, and maybe you're going to have to do that for some time before you see blessing. There is always a temptation to drop it and to jump to something else that's a bit more attractive. There's a bit more noise to it. There's a bit more buzz to it. But never underestimate the thing that God has given you to do, even if it's a small thing. We are not in a position this side of eternity to estimate how it's going to turn out. You can't do it. Phoebe's letter proves it. 6.5 billion hits she got in that one. 6.5 billion hits, eh? Pretty good. So, Phoebe. Phoebe is marked by service. She's marked by at least two kinds of service. She's a servant, a diaconess of the church. We want to think a little bit about that. And she is also a succorer, a prostatus, at the end of verse number 2. She's someone who supports, someone who encourages others at the end of verse 2. Because Phoebe is marked by these characteristics of service, she's a servant of the church, she has supported others. Two things I highlight about her before we look at the details of that service, but two things that we can say about Phoebe because she was marked by an attitude of service and suffering. The first is this: she's commendable. I commend unto you, Phoebe. Now, that's an interesting word, commend. It's a good one of four words that you find in the opening 16 verses of Romans that begin with a little Greek word, soon. And a little Greek word, soon, means together. And you'll find four of these together words in the opening 16 verses. You've got the one there, commend. That is a together word. It means, literally, we can stand alongside. We stand with this sister, Phoebe. She's commendable. That's what it means to commend someone, with a letter of commendation, commending to full-time work, or simply having someone in fellowship. The fact that you have me in fellowship means that you must feel comfortable to stand beside me. That's the standard of fellowship. So it's not just that you can't find any major wrong with him, but you feel comfortable to stand with him. And when that becomes doubtful, then we have to question fellowship. Because you need to feel comfortable standing with me. I need to feel comfortable standing with you. If somebody's commended to full-time work, we need to have confidence that they're ready. We have to have confidence that we can stand with them. If I commend someone to another assembly, or we as an assembly commend someone to another assembly, again, we've got confidence that we can stand with them. So Phoebe had that. She was commendable. And to commend someone means that we can stand with them. Secondly, because of her service in the church, there is something else that's very precious that's said about Phoebe. A little while ago, I was speaking to someone, and we got onto the subject of fellowship and places of worship, and they were believers. And just through the conversation that developed, I learned one or two things. I learned that they attended the place of worship. I learned, though, that in attending the place of worship, they weren't that regular, but really what it meant was that they went occasionally on a Sunday morning. So that was the first thing that happened. Occasionally. And then the other thing that I picked up in our conversation was not only that their fellowship was kind of occasional, but they started to use a word that began to ring alarm bells. And here's the word that they began to use. It was the word they. Them. There. And the discussion went around there was a particular need for that church. I think it was a church building. And the comment was made, they've got a problem. They need. Now, whenever we start to speak about the people of God that we're in fellowship with as they or them or there, we've got big problems. Not only have we got big problems, but we're going to miss out on a big blessing. Because when Phoebe, here's something very precious. Phoebe took, if I could use the word, ownership of her assembly. She was part of it. That's my assembly. And these are my brothers and my sisters. And she took personal ownership and responsibility. She knew that she was part of it, she was dedicated to it, and therefore she was marked by service. She served in the assembly. She was a supporter. She didn't just come for what she could get out, and we ought to be getting something out. There's something wrong if the word of God is open, we're not getting out of it, you know, we just go. But we ought to be getting something out. But her attitude was she was coming to help others, and she was coming to support. She had a positive attitude of service to the people of God. Now, here's a precious thing. The Lord says that whatsoever a man sows, so shall he also reap. And you and I over the years, I'm sure, have heard the greeting face that criticises and says, they weren't there for me when I needed them. And the question that always comes in my mind were you there when they needed you? Now, Phoebe was there when they needed her. And here's something very precious. As the apostle writes his letter of commendation about Phoebe, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. Isn't that precious? Our sister. She belongs to me. She's one of ours. Now that's something that just doesn't come with asking for fellowship. And it just doesn't come with turning up occasionally on a Sunday morning. That comes through sacrifice, through dedication. Maybe nothing public, and I don't think that Phoebe was the minister or something taught, you know. We'll think about that, man. But it comes through being there for folks, and that might be something that's never seen, you know, the visit. And I think, did I use the example here? I can't remember. I think I did use the example here of when we had a particular need in our family a number of years ago when my mother died, and folks in the assembly, unseen and perhaps unknown to others, they turned up on the Sunday morning, and every Sunday morning you get your big thing of soup, and that's so true for a couple of days, and there were sisters came in and they helped. And they were there for us. So we were there for them. And that position, that relationship of connection between Phoebe and the church has been forged through her sacrificial service. But because of that, Phoebe belongs to them. She's our sister. Now, she was marked by two kinds of service. She was a servant, diaconess, in verse number 1. Let me just say one or two things about that. That word, diaconess, it's noun, it's verb, and it's adjective, appears on many, many occasions through the New Testament scriptures, diaconess. As you follow that word, diaconess, through the Gospels, through the Epistles, you'll learn some very precious truths about this that are, I think, generally applicable to all service that we're involved in. You'll find, for example, and I think it's significant, that this word, diaconess, and the word diaconia, is used, first of all, in the Gospels of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the first time that you read this word group, they're serving the Lord Jesus. And as you go through the Gospels, you'll find that this word is used of the angels. First of all, it's used of the angels serving the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4. Then it's used of Peter's mother-in-law, and she's serving the Lord Jesus. And then it's used of many women in the Gospels, and they're serving the Lord Jesus. And then it's used of the servants at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, John chapter 2, and they're serving, and you say, well, it's a wedding, so they must be serving the guests or the bride or the groom. No, they're serving the Lord Jesus. And then it's used of Martha in John chapter number 12, and Martha has had some difficult ministry to take from the Lord Jesus over the years as the Saviour came to her house, and she was very busy and very active, but she had neglected the Saviour. She was anxious about many things, but one thing was needful, and Mary's chosen that better part, and Martha had that little gentle rebuke. She was busy about the house, but the Saviour had been pushed to the side, and so when we find Martha towards the end of the life of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 12, she is serving, but she's serving the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, the Saviour will tell us in John chapter 12, if any man serve me. So, as you go through the Gospels, it's hard to miss the point. Even I can't miss the point that service, diaconous service, is service, whether it be by the angels or whether it be by Peter's mother-in-law or the many women or the servants of the Cana of Galilee or Martha or any man. Service is directed to the Lord Jesus. The purpose of Christian service, focused on the person of Christ. That will help us, won't it? Because sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we feel our service isn't appreciated. And sometimes we kind of miss the focus of service and we begin to talk about the assembly, the assembly, the assembly. We talk about the church, the church, the church. And we talk about the saints, the saints, the saints. But the service, primarily, is Christ. Christ. We need to keep that focus, don't we? We're serving Him. Now that's difficult for me because all I've really known and seen and touched and tasted is this world. Everything else is perceived by faith. But service has to focus on the Lord in faith. Christian service is focused on Christ. It's for Christ. Secondly, Christ is not only the purpose of Christian service, but if you were to flick your Bible back in Matthew chapter 20, you'll find this word again, or this word group, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Christ is the purpose or the focus of service. Here's Matthew 20:28, where we find the word group again. It says this, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So that's that word group, ministered and ministered. It's the same, that diaconous service. In Matthew 20:28, the Lord Jesus Christ is not so much the purpose of service, but he's the pattern of it. And the reason that you and I serve, and the reason that that is a valid thing for a Christian to do, rather than perhaps to do what other religious groups do, which is to exert their authority and their power, and you know, to make everybody submit to us. That's what Islam means, isn't it? Submission. The reason that Christianity is the opposite from that is because the character of our God is service. That's the amazing thought. That really stretches my mind to think that the Lord Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus Christ is my God. God served. And therefore, the character of all who follow the Saviour and the character of all who have Christ in them is service. So, he's the purpose and the focus. I'm serving him. He's the pattern of service. And, if you've got your Bible there, what about 1 Corinthians chapter number 3? 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. These are all the same word group. I want to just kind of bring out a little pattern that's perhaps emerging, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, verse number 5 says, who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers? That's the same group, word group, diaconus. By whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. The Lord gives it. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, and verse number 5. Not that we are sufficient, 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers, able servants. It's that word diaconus again. Of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, do you follow me on this one? The Gospels tell me that service is directed towards the Lord Jesus. The angels served him, Martha served him, the servants at Cana of Galilee served him, Peter's mother-in-law served him. So he's the object, he's the purpose of service. Not only that, but Matthew 20 tells me that he is the pattern of service. As I come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and as Paul serves, he serves as an able minister, 2 Corinthians 3, 6 of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. He's not sufficient for that task. Our sufficiency is of God. So the power for service comes from the Lord as well. He's the purpose of service. He's the pattern of service. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ, it is God himself who empowers that service. He gives his servants the power to serve him. One last thing that we should notice a little, I think, about service and for the believer is the recipients of service. We're in 2 Corinthians. We'll just stick to 2 Corinthians. A couple of verses just to notice. 2 Corinthians 8:4 says this: praying as with each entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints, the service of the saints. And chapter 9 verse 1 says, but as touching the ministering to the saints, same word diaconus, it is superfluous to me to write to you. Let me just try and bring all that together. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of service. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ sets the pattern for service. He served, I'm his follower, therefore I must serve. In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and in Ephesians as well, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, by God, empowers the service. And the people who benefit and prosper from that service are the saints. So I'm serving the Lord Jesus. The Christians, the believers, belong to the Lord Jesus, and therefore they receive that service that's directed towards the Lord. Now, I just want to say one additional thing to that, and we won't look at all the references, but there are a number of references to the apostles serving in the gospel. There is a distinction that emerges in the epistles with service, and it's this, that whilst the Lord Jesus Christ empowers service, and whilst he is the object of service, and the believers are being served because they belong to him, we serve in the gospel, but it's never said that we serve the ungodly. Now that's important. It's important. Some of us have learned to our cost and to our regret that you can be run ragged chasing folk. Let's be aware of that. You can be run ragged and go around in circles thinking that you're doing the right things and helping people and having no end of helping people because you're the servant of the Lord and you're serving them. There's no scriptural basis for that. We serve the Lord. Yes, there are benefits and blessings to men as we serve in the gospel, but we serve him. And if there's a conflict comes in between the demands of men who we're trying to influence for good and the demands of the Lord, it is the demands of the Lord that we follow. And sometimes we can be so caught up, a little bit like Martha, that we can be so busy and we're serving, and we're meant to be serving because we're servants. And we can miss the important point that Martha missed in the house. Yes, we're servants and we're serving. But we're serving him. We're serving him. And there's plenty of things that you could be doing and I could be doing. Chasing folk who were blue in the face, handing out this, that and the next thing. And take. But we need to make sure that in all of our serving, we are actually serving the Lord Jesus. And in the Gospels, in the epistles, it's clear that whilst we serve Christ and the gospel is a service for him, the recipients actually of diaconous service are the believers. They're getting the blessing. They're getting the benefit. So, this dear sister then, I think, had grasped those truths, hadn't you? Because her life is marked by service. She was serving the Lord. She was serving the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was serving the saints. All of those things are true about Phoebe. And let's say, second feature of her service, and finally we'll close with, she was a succourer, prostatus of many, and of myself also. She was there to support, to encourage, and to help others. She had an active ministry as a sister in the assembly. I think that's important to see. I think maybe at times we hear more negative ministry about the service of sisters than we hear positive. I think that's greatly amiss. There were many sisters in the New Testament scriptures who were very active in the service of the Lord. You'll find that some were active evangelically for the Lord. Now, we don't know the details of it. Dorcas, for example, had a good testimony where she was. She made clothes. She had a testimony round about in the town where she stayed. Others were touched for the Lord Jesus by her work. Euodias and Syntyche at the end of Philippians, they were fellow labourers in the gospel. They were sharing the gospel with people that they knew. We've got Timothy's mother and grandmother. They were sisters who were active in the gospel, probably in the family home. They had a great influence in Timothy. They had the faith first before Timothy had. So they were active in the home. They were active as evangelically. And then I think as well in Titus, we'll just close with it, we have sisters there. It's Titus chapter number 2, if you want to just flick briefly. This will be our last little reference. Sisters that were very active in Acts chapter 2 amongst other women. So a role in the home, as did Timothy's mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, active evangelically, Odys and Syntyche, and active here amongst other women. You notice a greatly neglected section of Titus chapter 2, verse 3 says, "The aged women likewise, that ye be in behaviour, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." Teachers of good things. Good teachers, literally, is the Greek word. What are they teaching? That they may teach, verse 4, the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. There was envisaged in the early days of the church a very special role for women ministering to other women. Women ministering to younger women. There's younger women get saved. They're coming from a background of immorality, of godlessness, and they are being taught the truths by the older women. A section that David West, in his commentary, describes as sadly neglected. So it is. Sadly neglected. I don't think that Titus 2 is necessarily teaching that there were special Bible classes, that they had necessarily set out 52 lessons of lesson for every week of the year or anything like that. I think this is the kind of thing that I have seen going on over the years. There's a word that we use, mentorship. I don't know if that means anything to us, but the idea of taking an interest in one another, the idea of the older sister, and she's seeing a younger sister coming up, and she's taking a special interest, and she's going to show that interest prayerfully, she's going to show that interest practically. And there are some things, you know, that a sister can say to one another, and, well, I would just be bombed out if I said it, you know, and I wouldn't get away with it. And so there's a special role there, and it's there through the New Testament scriptures, a special role for the sisters in service, evangelically, service in the home, and service amongst one another. Phoebe, let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks, Father, for this time together. We thank thee, Father, for thy word. We pray for a blessing upon it. We offer thanks, Father, for the godly example of those that have gone before. We think, Father, of a Phoebe. We think of the things that she did for the Lord. And we thank thee, our Father, for the way, in fact, in which we are touched by this today as we open the words of Romans. We offer thanks then, Father, praying for thy blessing. We thank thee, too, for food provided, as we just acknowledge that this comes from